Well, we have now made our way to Luke 7 and verse 18, which introduces John into this chapter, John the Baptist. Verse 18 says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." John at this time was imprisoned down near the Dead Sea. He was put up in one of King Herod's renovated palaces, but not the nice place of the palace. He's imprisoned there, and John's disciples have been bringing him reports about what Jesus has been doing and reports about what Jesus has been preaching. Now, at first, we might say to ourselves, well, yes, of course, John should be in any list of genuine faith, and that's what we're getting primarily in Luke 7. Yes, of course, John should be here, but when we read further, that it is for the reason of this question that John asked, that John is included here, we end up being sort of surprised, maybe very surprised, for the reason that John's mentioned. But if you'll give your careful attention, I believe that you will learn even more today about genuine faith. In particular, I think that you can come away from this sermon today with a more realistic understanding of what genuine faith looks like in a fallen world. And that'll be helpful to you to have a realistic understanding of what genuine faith looks like in a fallen world, because there are teachers in this world, and they claim to be teachers teaching Christ, and they are trying to sell you unrealistic expectations. Operators are standing by, ready to give you the book or whatever it is that they're selling you with all kinds of unrealistic expectations. And that can be very harmful to us. John will help us today. He will help to protect us from unrealistic expectations. And walking with Christ with a realistic picture of genuine faith, with a more realistic expectation of what a life looks like when it's truly founded upon Christ's Word, that's something that will serve you very well, and it will help you to endure with Christ no matter what comes. So here's what we're doing. We're working our way through chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, and it gives us four examples of people responding to Jesus. Four positive examples. There is one small side trip that we're going to take, and we'll do that next week. We're going to see that Luke does include an example of a negative response, but we'll save that for next week. Primarily, the chapter is about the right kind of response, or there's four different examples of how genuine faith is working when it hears the word of Christ, when it sees his works. So there's four responses that Luke has assembled, and we're getting an overall picture of what genuine faith looks like and sounds like. What does it mean to respond to the word of Christ, to hear it, and to believe it and to endure in that? That's what Luke is assembling here. In other words, Luke 7 is a long-running illustration primarily of what it looks like when the house is built on the rock, when you are truly believing in the Word of Christ, not just simply in a very shallow way saying, "Lord, Lord," but when you are truly believing, truly listening, truly obeying Him. So, what have we seen so far from Luke 7? What is this strong, lasting house of a genuine faith in Christ? What does it look like? What does it sound like? Well, from the centurion, we learned that genuine faith is beggarly, all right? Counterintuitive. But this strong, lasting house that is built on the rock and withstands the flood, it's beggarly. And it begs from a position of spiritual poverty and spiritual desperation. But it poorly and desperately begs with a real confidence in the grace of Christ and in the power of Christ, that all he has to do is but speak a word and provide all that's truly needed. And then we saw last week at the gate of Nain, we again learned that Christ does not respond because we ask so well or because we ask so perfectly. We learned there at the gate of Nain that Christ is the great initiator of love. His love to us is not because we have earned it, but because he likes to give free gifts. His love to us, his grace to us, is a free gift. It's not a reward for any goodness in us. None of us would have been rewarded if that were the case. And we saw also at the gate of Nain that when Jesus gives grace, genuine faith responds with a fearful, trembling worship. That's the right response in the presence of our Savior, a fearful, trembling worship. Genuine faith beholds the work of Christ and hears the word of Christ and responds by saying, I am, in light of who he is and what he has done, I am small and I am weak and I am nothing. That's a fearful, trembling, worshipful response to him. It responds with trembling and with an acknowledgement of poverty and of a spiritual nothingness, and also admits that Christ rules over all. He is the one who is all, who has this power, who has this authority. So genuine faith, we learned there at Nain, it sees with eyes of faith, and those eyes get a glimpse of his power. They get a glimpse of his glory. Genuine faith then trembles with reverence. But then there's something else we learned at Nain. This work that's going on within the heart, that is to say, within the thinking, within the convictions, from that heart that is reverential, from that heart that's worshiping, from that heart that's believing, from that heart that is submitting, then comes expression out of the mouth. There's this profession of that belief. There's this profession of adoration of Christ. There's this profession of the trembling before Christ. And this profession comes out by declaring the truth about Christ. So I asked the question last week, is it worship or is it doctrine? Well, it's both. This worshiping heart comes out of the mouth with a joyful declaration of what's true about him and what's true about what he's done. So there's the house. That's what this looks like and sounds like. This house that's built upon the rock that withstands the flood. We're beginning to get these pictures of what this house looks like. Here it is. It's a house that's beggarly, and it's poor, and it's unworthy, and it's trembling with an awareness of being low and sinful in the presence of the Almighty. But we also hear this house, this genuine faith, calling out and begging with hope that Christ heals the sick. And it calls out, yes, desperately and poor, but it calls out with a full confidence that Christ loves to heal the sick. And he loves to cleanse those who are leprous with sin. And then from a heart that's healed and instructed by grace, the mouth is filled with words that publish this grace abroad and publish all of this to the glory of God. Now that's a well-founded house. That's genuine faith. But now, John the Baptist makes the list. And his example is essential for our endurance in genuine faith. Now, there's two main things. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 28 today, what Price read for us. And we're going to observe two main things from that portion of God's Word. And the first main thing we're going to see and think about is that there's a Q&A between John and Jesus. John sends a question. He can't come to Jesus because he's in prison, but he sends a question through his friends to Jesus, and then Jesus sends an answer back to John. So there's a Q&A between John and Jesus. That's the first main thing we'll look at. And then the second main thing that we'll look at and think about is that we're going to listen to what Jesus then says to the crowd that was listening in to the Q&A between John and Jesus. Jesus has to say something to the crowd that was present. So we'll think about what Jesus says to them, and then there'll be some applications. You'll hear those as we go along, and then we'll conclude with a couple of final applications. So two main things and then some concluding applications. Well, here's the first main thing. It's in verses 18 through 23, and it's John's question and Jesus' answer. Our text tells us, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" All right. Well, we might have expected to see John mentioned in this chapter, but we did not expect to hear him asking this question, did we? John asks Jesus a question. Now notice that John uses a title, the coming one. Are you the coming one? Because that was one of the descriptions given to the promised son or to the promised Messiah. John is probably thinking of the Malachi prophecy. Malachi 3 begins with these words. Listen to the prophecy. "Behold," this is God speaking through Malachi, "behold, I send my messenger." Now that's a reference to John. John was the messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's probably what John the Baptist has in mind. John would have been very familiar with the prophecy, which was a prophecy of himself, and also a prophecy of the coming one that John was to announce. So you see what John's doing here. When John asks Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" he's asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one for which I was supposed to be the messenger? Are you the one that I was supposed to point people to?" Now, that's a bit surprising, isn't it? We don't expect this question because of what we already know about John. Remember, John is the one who leaped with joy in his mother's womb when Mary came to the house when Mary was pregnant with Jesus. We're surprised to hear this question come out of John's mouth because John is the one who said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." We're surprised by the question because John is the one who at one point saw Jesus walking toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is the one who then went on to say, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me.'" John is the one who publicly testified saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him." John is the one who testified saying, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." But now he's asking Jesus, "Are you the one?" Well, it's apparent that John has begun to struggle with uncertainty. John has been imprisoned in Herod's castle, and now John is also in Doubting Castle. You remember from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim Christian ends up struggling within the walls of Doubting Castle and suffering under the torments of giant despair. Pilgrim Christian ended up in that dark season of the soul where assurance is hard to find. And we know in his case that was because he had not been as careful as he should have been. He was not as diligent as he should have been to keep his mind on the warnings and the promises. Well, now it's John who was previously so confident and so right about Jesus, he is now languishing in this prison, and he is suffering in both body and soul. John, as we can hear in his question, is experiencing the darkness and the suffering of doubt over Jesus. And we know that would also mean that he is doubting whether he has pointed people to the right one. It's a very deep anguish, I think, that John is suffering. It's a painful question to ask. His question, I think, reveals a real anguish. By asking Jesus about who he really is, if he's the coming one, I think John is also wondering if he has failed in his ministry. I think John may be wondering, has he dishonored God by pointing people to the wrong one? Are you the one that I was supposed to be the messenger for, or are we supposed to wait for another one? Now, why does John doubt? I can't tell you for sure, but let me offer you two possible reasons. One, it could be the fact that John is imprisoned. Now, to be a prophet and to suffer for it should have come as no surprise to John. The true prophets that came before John, we know that they all suffered for their testimony of Christ, but maybe John had expected it would be somehow different now that Christ had actually arrived. John knows, or he has previously preached that the Messiah had arrived, but now he's in prison and he looks around him and the ungodly powers are still reigning. Maybe a question has begun to enter his mind. Is Jesus really the king with an everlasting dominion if Herod is still a king with prisoners? You know, another possibility for John's doubt may be that John is struggling to understand exactly how the promised Messiah would reign as king, or exactly how Messiah would bring judgment. John himself had prophesied back in chapter 3, and this is what John had said with such conviction, with such force, and with such authority. He had said earlier, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Okay, it's a picture of judgment. Then John said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You know, with the winnowing fan, this work of separation. So John, he preached, and he preached rightly that Jesus has this ministry of separation. He will draw those who believe in him, and he will separate those who refuse him, and those who refuse him will be burned, judged with fire and condemnation. But now, John has been receiving reports about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying, and John can't see the enemies of God being burned with unquenchable fire. Where is that? This may be something that John is wondering. John may be thinking again, we go back to the Malachi prophecy, which also says, quote, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" Referring to Messiah. "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he is like launderer's soap." So, this may be a reason why John is struggling. If Jesus really is the coming one, then where's the fire? Where's the soap? Where's the cleansing? Where's the washing away of all of God's enemies? Where is this sudden coming to his temple? John's getting these reports, and he can't see it. John may be struggling because he doesn't fully understand, because he can't see how the prophecies are going to come to pass. Well, what we do know for sure is John needs help. He needs help. And that's what Jesus gives in his answer. Notice verse 21. "At that very hour, he," that is to say, he, Jesus, "cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So John's friends witnessed for themselves the undeniable proofs of God's divine power, or of Christ's divine power. And then Jesus gave the answer to be sent back to John, and the answer begins with a promise. Verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now listen to that promise that Jesus sends to John. When Jesus mentions his work of granting sight and strength and cleansing and hearing and life to the dead and his work of preaching the gospel, do you recognize what Jesus is doing by giving that kind of an answer? Jesus is referring to prophecies that Isaiah had made. It was through Isaiah that God had promised, quote, "In that day, the day of Messiah, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 29:18. And he's referencing also from the prophecies of Isaiah, quote, "In the day of Messiah, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 29:18. And in the day of Isaiah, or in the day of Messiah, the quote, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Isaiah 35:6. And God had promised through Isaiah that Messiah would say, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is telling John, essentially, remember the promises. Do you see what Jesus is doing for John? Jesus answers John's struggle with doubt by pulling out the key that will release John from Doubting Castle. Jesus very tenderly pulls out the key of promise for John, so that he is essentially saying to John, "John, remember the promises. John, put your mind back on Isaiah and remember the truth. Remember the prophecies. Put your mind upon what God has said is true. Do not trust what you see when you look at the shackles on your legs or the prison walls around you. Trust the Word of God." Jesus is essentially saying to John, "John, God promised some very specific things about the one who would come. And I am giving undeniable proofs that I and I alone fulfill the promises." So Jesus directs John to the key of promise. This is what's going to help John be released from Doubting Castle. But notice now from verse 23, Jesus isn't quite done with John. He gives him a promise, but then in verse 23, he gives a warning. Notice what he says. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Yes, John was a prophet, but even still, Jesus brings a very tender rebuke. For whatever the reason may have been for John to doubt, it is always true that to doubt Jesus is a sin. And it's a dangerous sin. John needs to return in his thinking to the truth if he is to regain assurance in Christ. But John also needs to hear the warning. It's not just remember the promises of Isaiah, but John also needs to repent. And you notice that Jesus is very tender with John. John is at a very low point, suffering in body and suffering in his own soul, and Jesus is very tender. He doesn't say this to break John. He says this to help John. John needs help. But John needs not only the promise, but John needs to hear the warning. He needs to repent of his doubt, and he will be helped in his repentance by receiving a warning. Essentially, Jesus says this, that to be offended by him, which means to be repelled from him because of what you see in his works or because of what you hear in his word, that's to be unbelieving of God's promises. On the other hand, though, to hear his word, to see his works, and to be drawn to Jesus and to cling to him by faith, Jesus says, that's a sign of blessing. If you are drawn to Jesus when you hear his word and you behold his works of divine power, that's an indication of divine favor being given to your soul. That's a sign of blessing. That's an indication of a divine work of grace upon your soul. So don't be offended when you see the word, the works or hear the word. Don't be repelled and pushed away. Instead, be drawn to him. Instead, cling to him by faith when you hear his word. That's an indication of divine favor. So you notice, Jesus doesn't get frustrated with John. Jesus doesn't get discouraged with John. Jesus does two things to poor John struggling. Jesus extends his hand of promise, and he extends his hand of warning to bring John back. Promise and warning. Promise and warning. He's very tenderly and very patiently working with John to bring him back to where John needs to be. How kind our Lord is with his sheep. And so there is the Q&A. There's the question of doubt from a heart that's genuinely struggling with assurance, and there is the answer with promise and warning or promise and rebuke. Jesus knew that doubting John needed both, and Luke puts this into Luke chapter 7 because under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke knows, and the Spirit knows that we need both also, that we need to hear that answer also. We need promise, and we need a rebuke for the sake of our endurance. Well, let's consider the second main thing from our text. Jesus now speaks to the crowd. Jesus knew that it wasn't only John who needed help. When Jesus was asked this question by John's friends, and when he gave this answer, there was a crowd all around. And there was a crowd listening in to this question when it came from John, and they're listening in as Jesus gives his answer. And so Jesus knows that he must turn to the crowd and speak to them because they've overheard now that John the Baptist is struggling. They've overheard this. Many of the people in this crowd had gone to hear John preach. Many of the people in this crowd had heard John preach with authority, and they had heard him preach with conviction. They had heard that John had said of Jesus that he was the Lamb of God and that he was the Son of God. But now they know that John isn't sure. So how kind of the Lord and how wise of him to now, after he sends John's friends away with the answer, how wise he is to now turn to the crowd that's been listening into this to work with them to prevent any doubts that they now might have. He's now going to work with the crowd because he knows that they might be tempted to doubt, because they have heard that John was doubting. Now, how does Jesus do this? What would he say to them to help them out? Well, first of all, notice this, that he reaffirms John's ministry as a prophet. Now listen to how he does this. This is very helpful. Notice what our text tells us. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So here's essentially what Jesus is doing. Jesus reassures them that they have not been misled by a false prophet. And that would be a temptation, wouldn't it? Now that they've heard John is not sure, now that they've heard John is doubting, now they might wonder, well, am I supposed to be sure? If John can't be, can I be? And so Jesus goes to the crowd and he says, essentially, you weren't misled. When you went out to the wilderness by the Jordan, you heard a true prophet. And he uses two illustrations to make his point. Jesus asked them, when they went out to see John, did they see a reed in the wind? Now, do you know what a reed does in the wind? Do you know what a piece of grass does in the wind? It blows whatever way the wind is blowing. That's what a reed does. Is that what you went to see? Is that what you heard? What would be the answer to that question? No. A reed blows in whatever direction the wind is blowing. It bends and under the pressure of the wind. Was John a preacher who was bent by whatever the prevailing winds of opinion and popularity were? Is that what we hear when we hear John preaching? No. No. The history of Israel had so-called prophets like that. But John was not like that. Jesus is saying that John preached the truth even when it was contrary to the prevailing winds, especially those prevailing winds coming out of Jerusalem called the scribes and Pharisees. John was hated by them. John was rejected by them. There's an evidence that John's not being blown around by the wind. Notice that Jesus then asks them, when they saw John, was he dressed in soft garments and living in the luxury of a king's court? What's the answer to that question? No. What is normally required of a person? You know how this world normally operates. What is normally required of a person to have the privilege of being in the king's inner circle of friends and to enjoy all of the perks of court life, like dressing well and eating well? You do two things. It's easy. Be spineless and say sweet things in the ears of the king. That's how it works. You want to be in the court? You want to dress well? You want to eat well? You want to have the king friendly to you? Drop all convictions and just be a king's yes man. That's what it takes. That's what Jesus is asking. Is that what you heard when you went out to hear John preaching? Did you go out and did you hear a king's yes man? Did you go out to hear a man who has no convictions, who's just going to say whatever it takes for personal gain and personal convenience? Is that what you heard? Obviously the answer is no, because look what happened to John by his preaching. He's not in Herod's court, he's in Herod's prison. Was John a false prophet just blown around by the winds of opinion? Is John just simply saying things by popular opinion or political pressure or sinful self-preservation? No, John was a true prophet. And Jesus says, in fact, John was more than a prophet. Notice how Jesus explains this at verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." John, in other words, was a prophet greater than all the other Old Covenant prophets, because he was the prophet who himself had a prophecy about him, and because he was the prophet who would be, the most blessed of prophets, because he would be the old covenant prophet who would actually get to see the promises begin to be fulfilled. He himself was the promised herald who would announce that the one to come had actually arrived. Oh, what a prophet John is, Jesus is saying. You did not see a reed blown around by the wind. You did not see a man dressed well because he's a king's yes man. You heard a true prophet. You hear what Jesus is saying to the crowd? Jesus affirms John's prophetic ministry. Why does Jesus do this? Because to doubt John's preaching would turn into doubt about who? About Jesus. When John proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is saying John was preaching the Word of God. For the crowd who now faces the temptation to doubt, Jesus urges them not to judge John's preaching by his current struggle, but by the word that John had preached to them. God had given John a task to preach. God had given John a task, he had given him a prophetic calling. And Jesus is saying that John was faithful to fulfill that task. He did fulfill it. He preached like he was supposed to preach. And he prepared the way for Messiah. John faithfully fulfilled the prophetic calling. The current dark season of the soul, which has come upon John for whatever reason, was very real. But it did not change the truth that John had already proclaimed. This is what Jesus is saying to the crowd. And notice that then Jesus concludes his encouragement to the crowd by saying, it's in the second half of verse 28, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," that is John. So while Jesus is affirming the ministry of John, and he is affirming that John was right to point to him as the Lamb of God, and John was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, Jesus is saying it is now, however, time to turn the corner. John was right. John was reliable. John preached the truth. But now it's time to move on. It's time to turn the corner and enter into the age of fulfillment. John was a true prophet, but all he could do was point to another. John was true. John was right when he preached with such conviction. John was right, but all he could do was labor with an understanding that was still clouded with many mysteries. But Jesus is the one promised to come. Jesus is the one that John was pointing to. And now that Jesus has arrived, he ushers in the age of fulfillment. Jesus is the answer to the mysteries. So there's something true about the least kingdom member in the new kingdom of fulfillment. He is greater than even great John. John was great from an old covenant perspective, but Jesus is saying the one who is least in the new covenant will see things and will understand things that even John could not. It's time to turn the corner. You were right, Jesus is saying to the crowd. You were faithful Old Covenant members to listen to John and to submit to John's preaching and to submit to John's baptism. That was right. You were faithful Old Covenant members to do that. But it's time to turn a corner and enter into the age of fulfillment. Jesus makes this comparison not because he's saying anything bad about John, but to point the crowd to his own greatness. He's not putting John down. He's pointing the crowd to his glory as the mediator of a new covenant, as the king of the everlasting kingdom. So here is Jesus' point to the crowd. You followed John, and you were right to do so. You followed John, and as such, you were faithful Old Covenant members. but you heard the truth from John to follow me. It's time to do that. There's no room for doubt. Don't judge the word that John preached, and don't doubt me, Jesus is saying, because of John's current struggle. It's the word of God that John preached. Now, if you will not doubt, Jesus is saying to the crowd, if you will not doubt, and if you will truly follow me into the age of fulfillment, you will be greater than even the greatest from the age of shadows. Come with me, Jesus is saying, into the age of light, into the age when the mysteries will be sent away. Come into the age of fulfillment, and you will be greater than even the greatest of those who had to labor within that age of shadow. New covenant members, dear saints, have even less reason to doubt than John did. We live in this age of fulfillment. What a privilege it is to be born when we were born, to be believers in this age when we have a completed scripture. We have this blessed privilege of being new covenant members, and therefore we have even less reason to doubt than did John, because these shadows that were clouding John's vision, they're gone. They've been removed by Christ. Well, there's the Q&A between Jesus and John, and there is the response that Jesus knew that he had to give to the crowd listening in. Let me conclude with two applications. John's struggle with doubt provides us with a very important piece of a realistic picture of genuine faith, doesn't it? For this first application, I'd like for you to think about the nature of faith and the nature of assurance. The nature of faith and the nature of assurance. And what I want you to make sure that you leave today understanding is that those two are not the same thing. That's very important for us to grasp. I recall being raised in the sort of tradition where I was led to believe that if my faith is real, that I would never have doubt. That if my faith were genuine, that I would never struggle with a lack of assurance. And that was unrealistic. It was unbiblical. And it led me into many trials, very dark nights of soul, because I didn't understand that while we have the two of them together, faith and assurance, they are not the same thing. So let's think about the nature of faith and the nature of assurance for a moment. For all who truly believe in the Lord, and for all who have a sincere and fearful reverence of Him, with a grief over their sin, and with gratitude for His promises of grace, and for all of those who are sincerely endeavoring to have a daily walk of an increasing repentance and of a daily walk of maintaining a good conscience before Christ, they are assured by Christ Himself that they are truly saved, that they are truly held by His grace, that they have glory awaiting them. If your hope is truly in Christ, your hope is not a false hope. Your hope cannot fail if your hope is in the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ. Impossible to fail. If you have truly cast yourself upon His promises, the Lord Himself guarantees that He will not leave you ashamed at the end. He's not going to pull the rug out from under your feet at the end and say, ha ha, it was all a big trick. He's not like that. He doesn't do that to His sheep. The Lord guarantees that He will not leave you ashamed. But it's also true that this confidence or assurance in these things may waver and at times be stronger or weaker. Assurance in salvation or your confidence in Christ's love, or your confidence that the Bible really is the Word of God, or your confidence that the sacrifice of Christ can really cover all of your sins, or confidence that you really have His love despite what you just did, these kinds of things, this kind of confidence can at times be stronger, and at times it can be weaker. You may go through many hardships before your assurance is strong, and even then it may again begin to waver, and even then it may begin to be intermittent. The issue is, where's your hope? The issue is, where is your hope, or what is your hope? We're thinking about the nature of faith and the nature of assurance. They're not the same. They go together. But genuine faith that's truly resting on Christ can at times be weak, or at times can be stronger. Confidence, the sense of assurance or confidence that we have in this one in whom we've placed our faith, can be at times struggling and can at times be stronger. The issue is, what is your hope? What's your hope? So let's remember this, that the security of our salvation does not rest upon the strength of our faith, but upon the strength of the Savior who is the object of our faith. That's an easy trap to fall into, one that I myself am very familiar with. How can Christ love me when I believe so weakly? And then I must remember, I am not saved. I was never saved because I believed so well, or because I asked so beautifully or perfectly and it just compelled Christ to drop everything else and come to me. His love to me was a free gift to me. My assurance does not rest upon the strength of my faith. I don't feel well because I believe so well, but I believe, or I am confident, or I rest myself not upon my own strength, but upon His strength, the object of my faith. True faith in Christ might be weak. True faith in Christ might be strong. But if it's faith in Christ, then it's genuine faith. It's real. It's genuine. One of the conclusions that we can draw from Hebrews 11 or from Luke chapter 7 is that Christ did not come to save those who are well. We have to conclude this from both Hebrews 11 and Luke 7, that Christ came for those who are sick. That Christ does not save those who are worthy, but rather God justifies the ungodly. And even after we receive His grace by faith alone and the promised Son alone, we still struggle with many difficulties that can disturb our assurance. So, dear saints, consider that and hold that in your mind, that what we are seeing in John is not that John had become an apostate or he didn't really believe at all. His faith was genuine, but he's still struggling. And that's a realistic picture of faith in a fallen world. So let's dismiss with these unrealistic expectations that if you are truly held by Christ, you'll never doubt. Let's dismiss with that. Or that you'll never struggle. Or that you'll never wake up at 2:30 in the morning and wonder if the Bible really is the Word of God, or if how can Christ love a sinner like me, or all of these kinds of things that can begin to work within our mind. It doesn't mean that we haven't truly cast ourselves upon the Savior. So let's understand this about the nature of faith and the nature of assurance. They're not the same, although they go together. And secondly, then, let's think about our responsibility. Let's think about our responsibility. There are various reasons why a true believer may have their assurance diminished. Genuine faith can have an assurance that is at times profoundly shaken. Now, I'm going to say that again. Genuine faith, true faith in Christ, can have an assurance that is at times profoundly and deeply shaken. We can't say for sure why John's confidence was shaken, but we know that there are a variety of reasons why our assurance can be weakened. It can be weakened because we have neglected to maintain it. We have a responsibility to maintain confidence, to maintain our assurance. Now, you might ask, well, how can we be negligent in maintaining assurance? Well, one way is by indulging in some particular sin. That can go to war against us. That can shake our confidence. You may be waking up at 2:30 in the morning wondering if Christ can really love a sinner like you because you've not been working at that particular sin. You've let off. You've become lazy in your repentance. You've become lazy in remembering the promises. Those could be some of the reasons. We have this responsibility to maintain our assurance. That could be one of the reasons why assurance can be shaken or diminished. Another reason is that it may be that we've not worked to maintain a clear conscience. This is related to, you know, engaging in some kind of particular sin. Christ calls us to maintain a clear conscience before Him by deliberately obeying Him instead of deliberately disobeying Him according to His revealed word. You know, we can wound our own conscience. One of the reasons that the conscience may be wounded, it may have come by our own hand, by disobeying Christ, by not daily dressing ourselves in repentance and obedience. So we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. Christ calls us to be diligent. He calls us to responsibility of making our calling and election sure. All of that with no confidence in ourselves, but all confidence in Him. We have a responsibility to be diligent to maintain our confidence. We can wound ourselves, in other words. Right? Assurance can be diminished because God may choose in His perfect wisdom to have you walk through a deep and dark valley where the light of His smiling and welcoming countenance at times seems to be far away. Now, that's in the Lord's hands to do that. And we leave that to His wisdom. Assurance can be diminished through physical trials and illness. This may have been a part of what was working on John. You know that ill in the body can produce ill in the thinking. We are made that way. Sometimes prolonged struggle with illness or physical struggles, it can begin to work on us, and it can begin to make our assurance intermittent or diminished or weakened. That could be a reason that we have to be aware of. But regardless, we have been called by the Lord to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Now, when we think about our responsibility, I want you to put your eyes back on the text or just listen again. Think again. I want you to observe how John responds to his doubt. Do you see what John does? John does not send his friends with a statement in which he says, "Jesus, I've decided that you're not the one." Do you notice that John doesn't do that? He sends his friends with what? With a question. Do you notice what John does with his doubt? Do you notice what John is doing about it? He sends his friends with a question, "Are you?" Not a decision, "Hey, I know you're not." John is struggling. His assurance in who Jesus is has been shaken, but John has not become defiant. John is struggling, but he's not become isolated, and he's not become unteachable. Yes, John is walking through a dark night of the soul, but John remains humble. John remains teachable. John remains connected to the community of faith. John serves as an example of the diligence of genuine faith despite the doubting question. John hasn't become an apostate. John's asking. He's sending a question. John has not turned away from Christ. John sends his question to Christ. Yes, he's struggling. Yes, his confidence is wavering. Yes, it is profoundly shaken. But he still goes to Jesus for his answer. Let's observe what John does about his doubt. There's still within John this sense of responsibility and this sense of humble, teachable, connected diligence to go to the Lord with his question. He's still convinced that the answer he needs and the help he needs and the light he needs will come from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He sends his friends not to anybody else, but to Jesus. So somehow within John's convictions, he knows that he's got to get the answer from Jesus. That's where he can find his help. Genuine faith can struggle with doubt, but genuine faith doesn't stop struggling and wrestling with it. All right? So I am not at this point going to ask you if you ever struggle with doubt, even if it's just small and temporary, because I already know the answer to that. At this point, I'm not going to ask whether you ever have had, even if it were just a fleeting moment, I'm not going to ask if you've ever wondered if the Bible really is God's Word, because I already know the answer to that question. I'm not going to ask if you've ever had a doubt about whether the gospel really is the gospel, or whether you've ever had a doubt about Jesus, because I already know the answers to those questions. What I'm going to ask is, what do you do about it? What do you do about it when you doubt? What do you do about it? I'm not going to ask if you know what it's like to wound your own conscience with sin. I'm not going to ask if you know what it's like to struggle with a shaken confidence because of temptations, because I already know the answers to those questions. What I'm asking you in this application about responsibility is, when you doubt, what do you do about it? Genuine faith is not characterized as never doubting. Genuine faith is characterized by not giving up and giving in to it. When your assurance is shaken, when it is diminished, what do you do about it? John did not indulge in, as far as we know, he did not indulge in self-pity or a self-centered self-loathing. He did not apparently, as far as we know, engage in blame shifting or blaming other people or blaming the Lord himself. He goes to Jesus with his struggle and he wants to hear what Jesus says. John employs the necessary means to have what Jesus says. And that's the application that I'm making to you under this point of our diligence and our responsibility. John employs the necessary means to have and to be refreshed with what Jesus says. Do you know what you need in times of doubt? Do you know what you need when you are in a dark night of the soul, shaken and discouraged and groping around in the dark for the door out? You don't need any angelic vision. You don't need any extraordinary revelation from God. And you know, you don't even need an immediate rescue from the trial that you have been suffering. You need to be, at those times, even more diligent to make use of the means that God has promised to use to strengthen your heart with peace and to strengthen your heart with joy and to strengthen you with a fresh cheerfulness in your Christian duties. In a dark, doubting night of the soul, those are the times that you may feel least like being joyful. And it's in those dark nights of the soul when you may feel the least like being obedient or being here with others under the means of grace. But those are the times that you especially need the means that God has promised to grow you in joy, to strengthen your heart, and to refresh you with promises and to sharpen you with warnings and rebukes. Those are the times when you most need to be here with us under the means of grace that God has promised to use for the well-being of His people. Those are the times, especially, when you need soul-strengthening grace from heaven to your soul through the preaching of Christ's Word and through the prayers, through the promised presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper, through your remembrance of your baptism. And do you know what you will find through these means of grace? You'll find light for your darkness. You'll find light like even John the Baptist didn't have. You'll find light for your darkness. You'll find new covenant light. You'll find a new covenant light that dismisses the old shadows and reveals the mystery kept hidden in ages past. You'll find the light. You'll give yourself worshipfully, reverently, attentively to the means of grace. You'll find the light of the fulfillment of all the promises. What a light! What a light! What a key! Even if you are the least, I know what you're thinking. Even if you are the least, and you may very well be behind me, I'm the least and you'll be second place. I know what you're thinking, but I'm the least. Who? No, even if you are the least in the kingdom, you have even less reason than John to doubt who Jesus is, and less reason to doubt what He has done and what He continues to do. You have even less reason to doubt. You have even more light than John to understand the nature of the new covenant kingdom. So, dear saints, give yourself. Give yourself to this diligence. Give yourself to this responsibility. Do so with hope. Give yourself to this. Give yourself with an attentive and a prayerful diligence to hear what Christ commands and to hear what Christ promises. Genuine faith is not immune from doubt, but genuine faith endures no matter how hard it is in clinging to Christ and in waiting upon Him for the revival of the soul. Your Savior will, in due time, pull out that key of promise for you. So faithfully put yourself where He has promised to give His Word. And though your arms are hanging weak, you'll find that your Savior is willing to open that door at just the right time for you.